The evangelist Billy Graham tells a story of an Eskimo man living during the time of the Alaskan Gold Rush. He was involved in the violent but then accepted sport of dogfighting. We'd often bring two of his choice dogs into town, one a white one and the other a black one, and bets were always placed. This is how this worked, and every week the owner would bet last. Sometimes the white dog would win, other times the black one would come out on top, but regardless of which dog was the winner, the owner had this uncanny ability to have bet favorably. As his claims at good luck began to fall on deaf ears, people pressed him to know what was his secret, and after some time, he finally consented to tell them. "I know which dog to bet on," he said, "because the week before the fight, I feed one and starve the other." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are all hungry. But we confess, God, that often we're hungry for the wrong things. Often our hunger leads us to seek out all sorts of other pursuits, all sorts of other gods than you. And Lord, this morning as we talk about fasting, we ask that you would speak your word to us. God, you said these words 2,000 years ago, and we ask that you would speak afresh today. Our ears need to hear it. Our heart needs to be transformed. Jesus, come and do a work right here, we ask. In your name, amen. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Today's the final week in a three-part mini-series looking at the motivation behind our good action. Now, it's not the end of the king's speech. That's going to go on for a little bit yet. But we've had three parts here, a mini-series looking at motivation, the motivations behind our good actions. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at giving. Last week, we looked at prayer. And this week, we're looking at fasting. Now, I want to start with a warning. Beware when anyone starts to talk about fasting, because there's all sorts of legalisms that can get tied up here. Paul warned Timothy about something similar, saying, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. They forbid people to marry," that's a kind of fasting, and order them to abstain from certain foods, another kind of fasting, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. You see, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a joyous relationship with our Creator to be celebrated. You know, I so wish that I could dance up here to preach like that little girl's dance down there. You know, I was thinking, I was actually sitting there, as we were singing that last song, saying, you know, what I should do is I should, like, skip up there to preach. And you saw, I just walked up just like normal. I chickened out, right? But that's what this is about. There's this joy to be celebrated. That's what Christianity is about. We're free in Christ, and we should spend the vast majority of our time celebrating our freedom by enjoying what God has provided. Celebration is the norm. Fasting is not the norm. But as Solomon said, there's a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens, and there is a time for fasting, a time when it is appropriate to put away all rejoicing and celebration and turn our attention to the deliberate act of self-denial. It's that time that's going to be our focus today. But before we go there, I need to emphasize again that this is not the norm. Traditions have grown up within Christian circles that have emphasized the somber side of religion. And I think many have fallen into this, and of course, one of the major culprits found its origin in 17th century Puritanism, from which we Baptists come. Now I'm not trashing the Puritans. I'm not trashing us Baptists. I think we get a lot right in our historically rigorous pursuit of the truth in the Scriptures. But no church or denomination gets it completely right. Can we admit that? We're people, right? Okay, good. I'm not the only people here. But, and so I think that this is one of the areas where perhaps our tradition has been a little weak. Now, I'm a Hoffman. I have German Baptist lineage, very similar to many of you, and it's influenced my upbringing. And things in church were to be orderly and quiet and respectful. Children were to be seen and not heard. Activities like partying and, heaven forbid, I'll say that word, dancing, right, were left to those pagans outside our walls, right? Were you part of a tradition like that? My hands are up. My hands are up, right? Okay. Of course, the reason for this is this focus, and in many ways a good focus, on the cross of Christ, on the anguish our Savior endured to buy us a pardon from sin. Certainly, torture and humiliation and death are not laughing matters, right? But as we read both Old and New Testament, it becomes evident that the emphasis is not on the somber. The somber's there, but the emphasis is not on the somber. And the Jews understood this. While they had a prescribed day of mourning and fasting, they called it the Day of Atonement, by far the normative way they worshipped God was through feasting and partying. So they gave themselves to feasts like Passover and Pentecost, Tabernacles, Shemini, the New Year's Feast of Trumpets, the New Moon. All of these were yearly or monthly feasts, some of which lasted upwards of a week. On top of this, they had their weekly Sabbath celebrations, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year celebrations. There was the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Acre, the Feast of Nicanor, the Feast of Wood Carrying on the summer solstice, probably some that I've missed. Israel was always feasting and partying in celebration of the fact that their God had been so good to them. Has your God been good to you? I'll try that one more time. Has your God been good to you? Yeah, certainly we've got more to rejoice in than the Jews did, have we not? Amen. If you remember back to our series through Malachi this last summer, a sermon that I did on tithing, you remember that the Jews were actually required by law to dedicate 10% of their gross income to partying in celebration of the goodness of God. That was one of the tithes that the Jews had to do. So let me ask you again, next to perhaps your housing expenses or your groceries, is your next biggest expense partying in celebration of God's goodness? Right? There's a biblical precedent for that. And then this little thing inside me wells up, oh, but that's not responsible. Right? You ever get that? What we see in Scripture is that God wants His people to celebrate His goodness with exuberance, not responsibility. Now, I'm not saying don't be responsible people, don't hear that, but I am saying we need to be careful how far we push responsibility because it doesn't always fit. And indeed, the early church, they continued this tradition of celebrating God's goodness. And I'm not going to get into a lot of this, but just to say they moved the worship, the weekly worship celebration to the Lord's Day. That was Sunday, because Sunday was the day Jesus rose from the dead. That was party worthy. So, while there's a time for somber reflection, and actually we're coming close to Good Friday, that's probably a good time to do somber reflection. It's essential to remember that Friday's good because Sunday's coming. Friday's good because Sunday's coming. We need to remember that Jesus went to the cross not because he was excited about the cross, but because, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The pain and the shame and the sorrow of the cross were real, but Jesus went through it all because he deemed the joy behind the cross worthy of it. And friends, you and I live in the day of that joy. Amen? Theologians, they speak of the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus lived, he died, and he lives again, the kingdom of God is already breaking into the world that we live in. It's breaking in to Prince George. And that's good news. And so Christians are people who live then in the joy of this reality. We live celebrating the fact that God is already at work in our midst, and we share that joy with the people around us. But of course, the kingdom hasn't broken in completely yet. We know that as well. And so there's this not yet component to the kingdom of God. And so Christians also live with a sense of longing for Christ to return to make all things new. And so because the kingdom is already and not yet, Christians are those who live today feasting in God's goodness and sharing it with those around them. That's the norm. And yet we don't neglect are fasting for what God has for us in the future. My throat's a little dry today. That's our context. So please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. When you fast. Actually, let's just start back in verse 1. This kind of ties it all in there. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But, Jesus says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." As we look at this, remember, we're looking at the motivation behind the good things that Christians do. Jesus assumes that we're going to do good things. He said, when you give and when you pray. And now he says, when you fast. But what Jesus wants to get at is why we do these things. He says it's very possible for people to do great things and get no lasting reward. Jesus thinks that's foolish. He wants us to get a reward for our actions. He wants us to get God's reward for our good actions. That's how verse 18 finishes. That's his point. Now, the reward we're talking about here is not salvation. I've said this the last 2 weeks. I need to say it again because it's easy to think that what Jesus wants us to do is to give and to pray and to fast in a way that somehow God will save us, right? If we can just do this enough, then God will save us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The whole context of the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This is the first verse in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who come to God with these outstretched arms of desperation, recognizing that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's salvation. That's what poor in spirit means. But the rest of Jesus' sermon has mostly been about what happens to the Christian after this grace infuses us. And Jesus says, when this grace infuses us, it makes us live a certain way. So we don't get tied up in anger and lust and dishonesty and self-justice seeking and hating our enemies. Instead, we live towards our neighbors motivated by a desire to please the Father. Here's the warning. If you give in a way that everyone else notices, then the reward you get is public admiration. People will think you're great. And if you pray in a way that makes people around you think that you're spiritual, then that's the reward you get, Jesus says. And now Jesus says, when you fast or when you do your private devotional things, don't do them in a way that attracts people to you. Because then what you're going to get is a person's reward. So in verse Verse 17 says, put some product in your hair. Wash your face. Right? Don't make it obvious that you're fasting. Instead of seeking your reward from people, verse 4 and then verse 6 and now verse 18 say, do your good deeds secretly so that your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus says, do good with your Father in mind, seeking to earn his reward. Now let me just ask you, does that idea of earning a reward from God sound funny to you? It sounded funny to me. Actually, it sounded funny to me for a really long time. And that was because I was confusing two things. I was confusing, on one hand, God's unconditional acceptance and salvation. That's our justification, right? That God unconditionally saves us. There's nothing we do to earn this. I was confusing this with, on the other side, his pleasure in seeing his image grow in me. That's my sanctification. This is something that I don't do. This is something that God does for me. He reaches down. He justifies me. He saves me. But the sanctification is something that I have to actually work out. I actually work out my salvation so that I start to look like Jesus. Both of these please the Father. This one, I don't earn. This one, I do. I think the confusion for me primarily came from not understanding the different ways that Jesus and Paul talk. This was key for me. Now, Paul totally agrees with Jesus. It doesn't go the other way around, or Jesus does agree with Paul, but really he agrees with him because Paul agrees with him. Anyway, leave that alone. The emphasis, though, is that they talk about different things. See, Paul talks a lot about getting saved, emphasizing that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So Paul says things like this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul says that. That's faith alone. He also says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul wants to make sure we understand that we can't earn our salvation. And Jesus agrees, you can't earn your salvation. But he talks more about discipleship, more about what it means to live as a Christ follower. So Jesus says things like this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus emphasizes that if God is living in you, then your actions are going to show it. Now, these ideas aren't at odds with each other. Paul says, believe to be saved, and Jesus says, saved people look saved. In this case, truth is not either or. The gospel requires both Jesus and Paul. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone, which leads to a life lived seeking God's pleasure. Friends, if you're saved, if you've been justified, the evidence of that is that you want nothing more than to bring God pleasure. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay, what I want to do for the remainder of our time here today is look at the purpose behind fasting. To really unpack this, we need to look first at Old Testament fasting before returning then to what Jesus has to say. And that's because while feasting was dominant in ancient Israel, they also had a tradition of fasting. So for example, when David and Bathsheba's first child grew sick, you remember that story from a couple of weeks back? This first child that was conceived, it was born, and then it began to get sick, and it began to die. And so David ate nothing, and he prayed earnestly for 7 days. When the Jews were threatened with genocide while living in exile in the kingdom under the influence of Haman, Queen Esther called for a 3-day fast of both food and water. And when God finally got through to Jonah and he went to Nineveh, the whole city put on sackcloth, covered their head with ashes, and entered a period of intense fasting. In fact, they even made their animals fast. Now, the common thread that holds these examples together is that when faced with severe circumstances, including death or God's judgment, people fasted. And God was gracious. This is phenomenal. God promised that if they humbled themselves in prayer and fasting, then he wouldn't carry out the punishment that he had planned. In Joel, we read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, even at this point of your sin and all that's going on in your life, even now, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." So fasting was an outward expression of an inwardly repentant heart. It was an urgent appeal made in hopes of deliverance from a gracious God. Some of you are in a spot this morning where you're living trapped in sin. You're in a spot where on the outside you look like Christians, like anybody else, but on the inside you know that the reality is that you are living for another master. You're either living for yourself or really you're just glorifying the gods of this world. If that's true of you today, I urge you at this point to repent, and I encourage you to call out to God. Take some time to do some fasting that God might be gracious and call your heart back to himself. Don't let that appeal fall on deaf ears if that's you. Now, all these fasts were spontaneous events rather than planned festivals. And that was true of virtually all Old Testament fasting, with the exception of the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, I mentioned before, it happened yearly, and it was the gracious day when all Israel could experience being forgiven of their sins. Moses told the people, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Lord." And to symbolize this, a lamb would be slaughtered, taking the punishment they deserved. That's what sinners deserve. We deserve to be slaughtered. And a goat would then be symbolically clothed with their sins and exiled into the desert. And this would represent God forgetting what Israel had done. And at the end of the day, Israel would put their fasting behind them and begin again feasting, having experienced the undeserved forgiveness of God. So that's the Old Testament understanding of fasting, primarily one of repentance. Now let's bring this forward into the New Testament. Actually, let's bring this forward 2,000 years to our current context. In North American culture today, fasting is largely unpopular. And that's because it flies directly in the face of the predominant religion of our day, consumerism. Consumerism says, feed your desires, satisfy yourself, and then you'll be happy. And so fasting has largely fallen out of favor. But it's precisely because we live in a culture of consumerism, I think fasting needs to be reintroduced and practiced by everyone who wants to follow Jesus. And so I want to give you 2 reasons from Scripture why I think this is so. So first turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. It's just probably a page over in your Bible or so. This is one of the most important texts to establish a Christian fasting. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 14, "Then John's disciples came and asked him," that's John the Baptist, "how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" The guests of the bridegroom. "The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." So the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus wondering why they and the Pharisees are fasting and Jesus' disciples weren't. And Jesus responds by giving the motivation for why future Christians, why we fast. Jesus said, it doesn't make sense to fast at an engagement party, right? That's when you're with the bridegroom while there's still a bridegroom. "But a time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, then my disciples will fast." So the primary reason Jesus says we fast today is out of a longing for the not yet of the kingdom. So when Jesus was with his disciples, there was no need for him to fast. They had Jesus, but he knew that a time was coming when he would return to heaven, and at that point, his followers would ache for his return. And Jesus says, actually, we need to act this ache out. Indeed, we encourage our longing for his return by giving ourselves to periods of fasting. I think this practice is particularly powerful in the culture of consumerism we live in. When we fast, which means cutting something out of our life, usually we think of food, but you know, it can be anything. It could be television, it could be internet, it could be driving your car. But when we fast, we cut something out of our life. And so we skip a meal, or we go a day without food, or a couple of days without food. Here's what you're doing. What you're doing is putting your stomach where your heart is. We're saying, God, I need you. I want you. I long for the day when you return, and I want this more than I want food. I care about you and your kingdom more than I care about my comfort. And something happens when we put our stomach where our heart is. And friends, that is that our heart moves closer to where God's heart is, and that brings our Father pleasure. Friends, when your heart is in line with God's heart, God is pleased. He's happy. That's what he wants. So let me ask you, when was the last time that you reminded yourself and told God that you love him more than food, more than your own comfort? When was the last time? Now, our consumeristic culture pushes against this with everything within it, because our culture says, satisfy your cravings. Give yourself what you want. But the behind this message is the belief that we are our own gods. If what we pursue most in life is our own comfort and satisfaction, we are worshiping ourselves. But what a Christian wants most in life is to see Christ's glory expand and to see his kingdom come and his will to be done. And while a Christian lives most of our lives living and sharing in the joy of the already of the kingdom of God, we are also hungry for what we have not yet tasted. We long for that. We long to see his kingdom come in fullness. Both those realities are in the heart of a Christian. And fasting puts your stomach where your heart is. If you've never fasted, or if it's been years since you fasted, I encourage you, give it a try. Take a day this week. Don't eat anything. Just try that for a day this week. Your body will complain. I promise you, just one day, your body will complain. But it won't kill you. If you're diabetic or something like that, I encourage you to talk to your doctor before listening to my message. But if you're not diabetic, it won't kill you to not eat for a day. But on that day, Every time your stomach complains, and it will complain, remind yourself that you are hungry to see Christ's glory and Christ's kingdom come. Are you hungry for that? Watch what happens to your heart. That's the first reason we should give ourselves to the discipline of fasting. It brings our heart in line with God's heart. That's the first reason. The second reason is that fasting exposes any idols that might be living in our lives. In Galatians, Paul tells us, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not God's." That is, before we came to Christ, we gave ourselves willingly to all sorts of other things that became our gods. Some of us pursued financial freedom with the belief that a wealthy retirement would mean happiness. We pursued sexual pleasure with the belief that this would bring us fulfillment. We pursued food indulgence with the desire for comfort. And then we came to Christ. The problem is that our old habits don't usually disappear immediately after we become Christians. And without intentionality, we can slip into continuing to serve these defeated gods. But when we fast, we tell our body that we're not going to give it everything that it wants. And these ugly idols, they raise their heads and identify themselves for execution. In the middle of your fast, this might happen to you. Your lust might raise its head and beckon you towards its reward of pleasure. It might tell you that it promises that what it promises is better than what God has for you. You must master it. Or perhaps an urge to be self-reliant will arise, and the God of money-seeking will promise you more security than God promises. God promises us no security, not on this world. You must master that idol. And since we're immersed in consumerism, certainly the idol of self-comfort will raise its head as your body complains at the lack of food. It'll promise to reward you with satisfaction. It'll tell you that the sacrifice of going without isn't worth what God has for you. You must master it. Fasting is about mastering the idols that have mastered you. Fasting is about mastering the idols that have mastered you. When we give ourselves to discipline like fasting, God shines His light into our lives and He exposes our idols and gives us the opportunity to rise above them. God gave this opportunity once to Cain. He said, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." By mastering sin, we prepare ourselves to serve a new master. And God promises that when we put Him first, His glory, His kingdom, we're going to be the happiest for it. He promises that what He has for us is more than any other God can offer. But unlike the others, He will not take a percentage of our devotion. God wants all or nothing from all of us. He will not force Himself on us. He will not twist our arms into submission. Instead, He offers His free gift of grace and the promise of His good pleasure. But He leaves us with the responsibility of increasing our hunger for Him. He gives us that promise, but He leaves us the responsibility of increasing of our own strength. We've got to fight for this. Work out your salvation. Fight for it. Increase your hunger for God. Now, on paper, this is an easy choice, but here's the problem. I have two selves. My new creation self loves God, wants to do what he wants to do what he commands, but my old self is sinful. It wants immediate gratification. It wants to give itself to selfish pursuits and loves the alluring words of gods that promise pleasure or self-safety or self-comfort. My old self hates what God offers because God says it must die. It can't imagine anything good coming from making God great. The Bible tells us that we all have these two selves at war within us. And the reality is that the self you feed is the self who will win the fight for your soul. The self you feed will be the self that wins the fight for your soul. The question is, who are you feeding? Paul says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. That's the second reason Christians are called to fast. By fasting, we expose and break free from lurking idols that hold us in their power. Fasting gives us the ability to take back ground by putting our idols to death. Friends, in conclusion, there's a war being waged for our souls right now, and the good news is that we're not powerless in this war. We have a pivotal role to play in the outcome. Friends, you have the opportunity to provoke God to pleasure. You can live in a way that provokes God to pleasure. The question is, who are you feeding? Are you feeding the new man, the new creation that God has birthed in your heart and that's hungry for the increase of Christ's glory and the expanse of his kingdom? Or are you still feeding that old you, the old self who wants to satisfy your desires, see your glory and your kingdom grow? If you're here today and you recognize that you are hungry for more of Christ, or if you recognize that you wish you were hungrier for more of Christ, Jesus' word to you, I believe very strongly, is to give yourself to a period of secret fasting, believing that as you put your stomach where your heart is, your Father will reward you by bringing your heart closer to his own. Jesus, we are here, and so we confess that that is our desire. We have received your grace. Many of us, Lord, have received your grace. And we want to live then in a way that pleases you, that provokes you to pleasure, that brings you joy. We want to do that. So Jesus, we ask right now for your Spirit to be upon us. Fill us, Lord, with the desire for a desire for you, the want you more. But Lord, I pray for our self-control. I pray that you would give us strength today, that even now, if as we hear this, we realize, I want more of you, you would give us the strength to seek you earnestly with fasting. We pray this longing for your kingdom to come, longing for your will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.